Afro-Caribbean community.
But plenty of people that don't want to take it, they say they don't know what's in it. They say they don't know what's in it, and it makes some people sick. Because me, when I had it, I was off work for 2 months straight.
The community, they think Boris is just a player. He's not explaining exactly what he needs to do or what he's doing. And 1 week, he changed his mind. It's a game. He's playing a game. And people are not children.
A lot of people are not taking no vaccine now. You see? A lot. For me, my kids, no. My kids, they work in the hospital. So in the hospital, probably they will tell them to take something, I don't know. But for me, no.
The black community is more likely to live in a densely populated area, work in public-facing roles such as health and social care, and live in large and multi-generational households.
The pandemic should be seen as a magnifying lens that has amplified existing disadvantage and has made that acutely aggravated. So whatever was the problems before, black and ethnic minority youth unemployment has doubled during the pandemic. That we've seen the rate of mental ill health and breakdown within our community go off the charts.
Vaccine hesitancy is not unfounded. Historical medical experiments conducted on black people remain in their psyche, far outweighing their fear of COVID-19. So now, they'd rather see the vaccines tested on the white people first. Bianca Rahimi, London.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio today is our two guest speakers, Brother Alawiyan, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. Our topic today is going to be an interesting one. And I hope we can get lots of different viewpoints and good discussions that we may all benefit from. Then here's one question for you.
Yeah.
If we have a believer, a Muslim brother, mm-hmm. he knows there's a hereafter, mm-hmm. but he still, for many reasons, commits suicide.
Okay.
What happens to him? Does he go to hell or does he perhaps go to heaven?
Look, the ruling was said by respected Sheikh that whoever commits suicide, actually, his reasoning will not be accepted based on what we have understood from hadith and Islamic, let's say, teachings.
No matter the reasoning, just and on the lines.
Yeah.
Brother Habib, any comments?
I just want to connect this topic with the words that my brother stated with the second focal point that we wanted to talk about, and that is the moral aspect of it. And that is with the saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the same chapter that I stated in Wasa'il al-Shia, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that the mu'min, the believer, gets affected, gets hurt with every adversary, with every bala, right? Every catastrophe, but he does not kill himself.
Mm. Right, because of his faith.
But he does not kill himself because of his faith. So at the end of the day, like how you stated, my brother, that it's a bala. It's a punishment. It's not a punishment. I'm sorry. It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment. Some adversaries are punishment. It's a bala. It's a test. It's an exam. It's an adversary. It's a catastrophe. It's pain.
Right.
It's agony. Right?
But it is a test. We shouldn't forget that.
At the same time, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe in this. The Shia school of thought emphasizes a lot on the fact that la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim, that every power and every will is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Removing it, placing it, who knows? If, like how you stated, with supplication, it might be that the person will remain alive, right? Because the term that we use when they define it, that they are certain that this person is going to die.
Ad-daya ruddu al-qada wa la ubrima ibram.
Ahsant. And that's available in Al-Kafi, right? First chapter. And so at the end of the day, like
Sheikh,
how
you reminded me, Ayatollah Khuy. I mean, whatever hadith or ayah was saying, that yes, kafir chapter 3.
Yeah. It's important. It's important.
Yeah.
It's important.
When a verse of Quran said yes, Surah Isra, verse number.
It's important
100.
To know that where they are. At the end of the day, you're a Muslim. You committed your sin. So your question whether he will enter hell or not is the same as the question, this person committed adultery, will he enter hell or not? The sayings of Allah, the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and the Quran states that without intercession, shafa'ah, without tawbah, repentance, that the muqtadi is there, the reason or the main cause of entering hell is there. But at the end of the day, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ghafoor rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful and forgiving.
Everything is in the hands of Allah. But we cannot then start to philosophize and start thinking what will happen in the hereafter. So let's stick
that's
to
true.
This
That's
world.
Why it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu
right.
wa ta'ala.
Right.
That's why we're saying we cannot say that this person, because, you know, at the end of the day, let's speak Hausa with people. All of us are Hausa right here. When you're missionaries, this question was asked to Moses in the Quran. Pharaoh and the people of Pharaoh told him, all right, so you're telling us that we're wrong. Which means our fathers are wrong. And if our fathers are wrong, that means where are they? They're not up there. They might be they're in, you know, in pain and punishment right now.
Right.
So what did he say, Musa? He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. It's been written down in his books. It's not to my knowledge. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must always put this in the heads of people that at the end of the day, forgiveness and punishing is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have no right to treat this person as a person that is going to go enter hell right away, especially if he was a Muslim. Speaking in this manner.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
So that's in my defense.
Very, well, very beautiful. I want to ask a question from those who actually are defending such an idea.
Defending the idea of
euthanasia.
Right.
I want to ask them this question that, okay, you do your best to say and to beautify this term or this they call it a solution. Have you ever seen a person who has been at the verge of death, on the verge of death, but he got revived again?
Right.
Every one of us have witnessed such thing, right?
Yeah.
We have plenty of the case. So how can we prove that in case this person stays, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will not be in reviving him to life again?
So why do you kill him? Why do you hurry and kill him?
Yeah, why do you hurry and kill him?
Taking away his chance to...
For survival,
there is a possibility again. There is a possibility. Right. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives another chance to many. And we have witnessed lots of. I have seen a documentary that plenty of people came and talked about their experiences of going to the barzakh and coming back.
Rather than one question for you, what if we have like a team of doctors, which is normally the case in a hospital, deciding the case of a patient, and they say, yeah, no hope.
They did that with my brother. Mm-hmm. They did that with my brother.
So I'm Janakas is going to finish the question, then you can answer. They say no hope, no way, just go and bury him.
Okay. Well, I want to ask a question in front of your question. Are the doctors more knowledgeable than the God?
Right.
Have you ever heard it from the God himself to tell you, okay, no hope? But you say the doctors, the knowledge and the science of the doctors have is not greater than knowledge of Allah.
And let's just go to Brother Habib, because I sense a very interesting story.
Yeah, my brother actually was on the verge of, you know, passing away when he was an infant, actually. Of course, my mother told me on that night she was in the hospital beside him and she was praying the entire night and crying the entire night. Because my brother has a problem with his blood cells to this day. He always has to eat liver.
God help him. I hate liver.
Imagine.
he has a problem with his blood cells. And he had a problem with his own liver. And he was an infant at the time. And the doctors were saying that he has no hope at all. Mm. And two doctors, and two of the best doctors in the United States, in California, in Los Angeles, in Long Beach, right? And at the time, they were saying that there is no hope. And alhamdulillah wa shukr.
Right.
He's still walking and he owes me money.
Right.
And alhamdulillah, the beautiful witness was here alive in the studio.
Then I have a question because, of
course... May Allah prolong his life, Taman.
Right. God protect him. May he increase even more
his lifespan, inshallah.
Just a question. I am, for example, a doctor and I'm in a Western country. Mm. I'm a Muslim. I'm a believer. And I have a patient who's very sick, and his family comes to me, they say, no dice, just let him die. Give him some euthanasia, let him die. What can I do? Because I cannot refuse, perhaps, in the hospital that I'm working in, and I may be forced to administer the euthanasia.
As a doctor?
As a doctor. Mm-hmm. What happens to me if I do this? Brother Ali?
Go ahead. If the brother is a duty bound and he cares for whatever Islam says, he has no right to do this action.
But he's forced.
Even if he's forced.
He's the sole provider of his family of four children.
He's a single father. لا ضرر ولا تقية في الدماء. There is no force and there is no تقية hiding or, you know, when it comes back down to killing people and saving one's life. And it's a very vast topic available in the fiqh books.
Right. Very true. Right. So that's also your answer.
Very true. So he is not allowed to do it in any by any condition.
Right. Just another question for Brother Habib, because you yourself mentioned the topic of suicide. So at the end of the day, is there a difference between euthanasia and suicide, or is it the same thing?
I think personally, culture to this day sees them as one. Mm. I don't think that they see them as two, right? They just see this one that has causes and reasons that are more rational than the other. That's right. The only difference. Because I try to see people who try to rationalize with suicide, the normal suicide that we hear about, unfortunately. It's very unfortunate. It's a very sensitive topic. It's a topic that we have in the, that goes back to depression, which we have a lot about.
But unfortunately, it is not spoken of too much.
It's available a lot, especially in the sayings of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, which unfortunately isn't spoken a lot about. And the way that your purpose in life, what you view yourself, what you know about yourself, is one of the primary bases for, you know, defeating, let's say, this war with depression. But at the end of the day, people to this day, they see both of them as suicide, and that is why that some countries ban it. And it becomes news that this country accepted this new law that you can do this action.
Right.
So it's one.
It's a suicide.
It's suicide at the end of the day. It's taking your own life.
Yeah, very true. And just one more sentence to the explanations of Sheikh. It is, they have actually found a new way to beautify this suicide action.
Right.
Yeah, to make it more rational, to sound more rational, to tell, this person is under pressure, he or she is suffering from pain, and you cannot understand how much the pain is great.
Yeah.
So they want to actually, through this reasoning, actually persuade you to accept such a wrong action. But anyhow, this is exactly the suicide itself.
All right. So at the end of the day, we know that suicide comes back to depression, right? People are depressed, they commit suicide. Well, what can we, as Muslims, as preachers, as you said, Hawzawiyin, as persons who are starting in the seminary, can do to these people who are suffering from depression?
First of all, we have to remove the depression from ourselves.
Isn't that the problem? We suffer from depression ourselves.
If you're sick yourself, you cannot heal others. It's unlikely when the doctor is sick with the blood sugar.
Brother, I didn't want to say you were depressed. I just asked.
It's important, because when you say missionaries, we're generalizing it. Unfortunately, it goes back to the fact of the environment that we are living in. Just the way that we are living, the culture that we're living right now, and the way that it has affected us, all of it plays a role. People have lost that tone. They have lost that beauty in the human being. And therefore, they want this, they want that, they want this, they want that. They lose the main purpose of life.
Brother, I agree with you, but not all people who suffer from depression think or feel the same way. Like, you can find a brother who, for example, rich people, they have everything, but still they suffer from depression.
I was going into that.
Right.
Yeah, I was going into that right now.
Right.
There's this thing, the main thing about life and having a reason to live, what drives you to wake up every morning, is to have a purpose in life. Some people see their purpose in life as winning a trophy. And when they win it, they feel empty. Because that's not the true purpose of life.
So their purpose,
they realize that's not their goal. And that's why we have many athletes and celebrities. Whenever they reach the peak of performances and they gain their awards and they get their awards, they start to think about committing suicide. Because they feel the emptiness that, all right, we achieved it. What next? So you have to know the true purpose of life. And I think that Muslims are blessed with this fact, that we understand our purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to reach the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, therefore entering heaven.
So to summarize your point, brother, people who get the sense purpose of life grounded in worldly affairs, they get depression.
Exactly.
Brother Ali Alouyan, as a final comment on this.
Look, if the person who is suffering from depression is Muslim, so I think the solution and the suggestions are quite clear. We can't remind
right.
that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah bidhikrullah tatma'innul qulub. You see, when they remind the greatness of Allah, the purification that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rahmah that comes, or the blessings that come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it naturally goes towards this stability of soul and this tranquility. And we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says again in the Quran, no one can get depressed and hopeless from Allah's mercy except those who are among the infidels. So believing and trusting the blessings of God again is one way to remove depression.
And with that, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank Brother Ali Alouyan for his valuable input. I also thank the Brother Habib for discussing us and joining us today.
Thank you for having us.
And with that, I also thank the listeners for tuning in, and fi amanillah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
The Limelight.
The US government has been steadily increasing lethal covered drone operations since 2008, and almost everything we know about the program comes from whistleblowers and leakers. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by William Bruno, journalist. This article is titled Public Health Professionals Must Demand an End to the Use of Weaponized Drones by USA. Stay tuned for more. On January 13, 2017, a family including a husband, wife, and three small children scurried from building to building in East Mosul, Iraq. They were seeking refuge as a battle between Daesh and US-backed forces swirled around them. The family was huddled in an abandoned school surrounded by other civilians when a US-operated drone struck and destroyed the structure. The father and one of his sons narrowly escaped with their lives. The tragic fate of his wife and other children would not be confirmed until months later, when he watched as their bodies were excavated from the rubble. This account was just one of several described in a recent publication of Pentagon reports documenting extensive civilian casualties resulting from drone and air strikes by the United States of America. As the reporting shows, the considerable toll armed drones reap on civilian populations has largely been obfuscated by the U.S. government. What reporting such as this makes clear, however, is that weaponized drones are becoming a serious threat to public health. The use of weaponized drones for targeted killings is not new, and neither is the government's lack of transparency. The U.S. government has been steadily increasing lethal covert drone operations since 2008, and almost everything we know about the program comes from whistleblowers and leakers. Specifics around the number of civilians killed and the extensiveness of the program are difficult to ascertain, but the stories like the one above demonstrate the disregard for human life that results from the use of weaponized drones. Like all violations of human rights, the public health community has an obligation to condemn the use of weaponized drones and demand an end to these targeted killings. If the goal of the public health sector, which includes healthcare practitioners, researchers, academics, and policymakers, is, as the American Public Health Association's website states, to prevent people from getting sick or injured, then surely lending an authoritative voice in opposition to weaponized drones is more than appropriate. U.S. citizens bear a special responsibility. Unlike other causes of death or disability, weaponized drones are built, maintained, and funded by U.S. tax dollars. The APHA has made impassioned arguments advocating for the prevention of armed conflict from a public health perspective. However, little has been written specifically with regard to drones. This omission is important when one considers how U.S. political leaders, even those often seen as advocates for peace, view the use of weaponized drones. For example, the Nobel Peace Prize-winning former President Barack Obama saw drone strikes as an alternative to the more uncouth, stupid wars that he railed against during his campaign. This perspective resulted in a huge expansion of the program under his administration, with well over 500 strikes, including one that explicitly targeted and executed a 16-year-old boy. Political leaders like Obama see drones as an acceptable middle ground that allows for the implementation of U.S. force without, at least ostensibly, the traditional collateral of American casualties or civilian deaths. Drone strike-related deaths are not the only consequence felt by civilians. One researcher explains how children living in a region such as northern Pakistan with heavy U.S. drone activity become hysterical when they hear the characteristic buzz of a drone, which often circle overhead 24/7. The psychiatric toll this constant threat of violence takes on children is hard to imagine. Despite the common refrain from the U.S. government officials that weaponized drones offer an extremely precise method of targeting, the truth is that civilian casualties of weaponized drone attacks are a common occurrence. The indiscriminate nature of weaponized drone attacks is reminiscent of a much older, though equally brutal, weaponed landmines. Over the past several decades, human rights organizations, academics, and activists have worked tirelessly to show the world that landmines maim and kill civilian populations and therefore their use should be banned. The public health community has played a pivotal role in this movement by, for example, conducting research which adds evidentiary support for the movement's claims. The same tact should be taken with weaponized drones. Public health researchers should work with activists and human rights scholars to form a coalition that demands an end to the use of weaponized drones. With political leaders from both major U.S. parties seeing drones as a convenient workaround to the traditional pitfalls of American use of force, it is imperative that the public health community remind the world that these weapons have tragic consequences. It is our responsibility to lend our voices, research skills, and positions of prominence to stop the use of weaponized drones and end the pain and suffering they cause.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems, issues and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and Islamic researcher Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear Sayyid, we'll be talking about how we can, as Muslim parents, raise our teenagers in an Islamic manner. Last, we spoke about how we should teach our children the do's and don'ts Islamically. We should teach them and educate them about this life phase they're going through and of the parts of this life phase, such as, put it mildly, some stimulus that they may feel in this life and this stage of their life. And we should tell them and educate them how we can handle this aspect of their life and also how important it is as parents for us to teach our children to contemplate, reflect, and think upon any action and to consider its consequences before carrying it out. Dear Sayyid, what else must we know to raise our children in an Islamic manner.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Among the things that we need to teach our children, not only just at a younger age, but even as adults, is we need to teach them at least their Islamic basics.
Right.
Okay. So we need to teach them their fundamentals, their beliefs, and as a crash course into Islam. And
Islam 101.
Yeah. So yeah. They need to have these basics as they try to get older. And right. Also we need to, you know, in this regard, we need to try to introduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to them as their only mean of survival. Because up until then, they rely on you as for survival, right. As their Lord and Savior.
Of course.
Now it's time to introduce them to Allah to be, or teach them the ways to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala most and foremost and before anything else.
So we teach them that, remember, I may be present for you, but the actual source of all of this safety and whatever it may be, comfort, is actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, and not just that, but also... the fact that they could face problems at that life,
right.
That me and you will not be around to help.
Right.
And instead of them going to the wrong person, we want them to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instead.
Right. So he's going to be there even when I'm not.
Yeah. So they need to understand that reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first and foremost before anything else.
Right.
So this is also an important factor when it comes to having this Islamic upbringing.
And with that, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Opinion. Today we are discussing how to raise our teenagers in an Islamic way. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
Now, after getting to the children and getting to their Islamic needs and teaching them the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is because they, at this age, they have this weakness in their belief and their beliefs are so shaky. So they need to obviously have as much knowledge as we can give them in regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to strengthen. Even though that we always say it has to begin at an earlier age, but never mind.
Alright, their faith is not as steadfast as adults, for example.
Also, when it comes to teaching them, whether you're teaching them Islamically or culturally or wherever you're trying to embed into their heads, it has to have this mixture again of science and at least knowledge and practice, right? So we need to mix the theory with practical examples, with practical life. Because sometimes we have a lot of parents, they just sit and talk to their kids theoretically.
Right, in a very dry manner.
Yeah, and when it comes to practice, either they lack the practice themselves, or either it's not even applicable to the child himself.
Right.
So that just makes things more harder. Even if you want to talk about matters of Islam, for example, matters of Quran, for example, all these matters.
Right.
You have to be very practical about it. Even the Quran itself. The Quran is very, very practical. He, for example, he tells you a concept, he gives you a story, he tells you how to apply it,
an example.
The consequences of not applying it, the rewards of applying it, and so on and so forth. So the Quran kind of mixes this this theoretical and practice together. Because when a child is hitting his new his teenage years, he's, like I said, he's exploring
right.
things. So he tries to apply it to reality.
So when we teach them about their Islamic beliefs, we should not only focus on the theoretical part. We say theoretical because it is knowledge-based, right? Mm. You cannot, some of them, carry it out in practice. But also to try to make it practical by making them consider it may be in real life, the circumstances, the consequences of an action, and then giving some examples, basically, right?
Yes. So, but what happened is, at the same time, we try and, you have to keep in mind that with the teenagers, right?
Right.
Because they will be, they themselves, they will go through the process of life. So they will face situations. If these situations will become practical for them. If I have not taught them the theoretical part of it,
right,
then we're going to have a problem.
Right.
Because he doesn't know what to do here. So, for example, when it comes to dealing with other people, dealing, I don't know, with spouses, dealing with opposite gender, dealing with a lot of things. So you lay the foundation theoretically, and then when it comes to practice, they practice it. Then they, you know, they add one plus one.
Right, a simple.
If it's a matter of just let him do whatever he wants to experience whatever he wants, then obviously he will do everything wrong in the book. He might get a few things right, but most of the times he will miss the boat and he will get the wrong things.
Right, so actually, for example, we can draw an example here about ritual impurities, about nijasat and tarat. You can give the theory, but also you can demonstrate how it is in practice. And with that, we will unfortunately have to go on a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Regarding the sixth verse of Surah At-Tahrim, the 66th surah of the Holy Quran, that is, O you who have faith, save yourselves and your families from a fire. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam said, save your families from fire by enjoining them to do good and forbidding them from evil deeds.
يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how we can raise our teenagers in an Islamic manner. Dear Sayyid, please continue where you left off.
Then, lastly, I do want to mention when it comes to teaching teenagers and dealing with teenagers, we need to use every possible method that is available for us in order to teach the child. So,
right.
Whether it is, I don't know, a device, an app, a video,
right.
a cartoon, a book, a story, because with children and teenagers, you know, each one of them gets ticked at a certain thing.
Right.
A certain thing will tick him.
Some are stimulated by visuals, by listening, by drawing, by having something in their hands.
Yeah. Right. Or by even having a friend that they like a lot, they could make a difference on them. Or, you know,
right. Yeah, yeah.
Advise
exactly.
them.
Social experience, even.
So whatever means you can have or whatever tools you can use in order for you to educate your child, then also you should seek it and you should use it. Because most parents, they are stuck with their old methods of teaching or the method that they've been, you know, raised with. They think that would be, since it worked for them, so surely it must work with their kids. So I've seen a lot of parents, for example, he says, well, I was very respectful to my parents, but my kids, he says, are not respectful to me. I'm like, yeah, because with your parents, you used to fear them a lot.
Right.
So the fear was the factor. Not that you respected them. The fear was the factor.
Right, there's a difference.
There's a difference. Now there's no fear factor. Okay, so
not with that you're saying that there should be one, but it shouldn't be the sole one to make you have respect for somebody. It shouldn't even be a part of it.
Yeah, so with fear, obviously, we said we don't want to put fear into their kids, but
right,
at least
yeah.
they have to understand that there is an authority figure. And the authority figure itself, fear is kind of embedded into it.
Right.
That, okay, you know, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we deal with Allah based on love and compassion. He do that. That's the same thing that He deals with us based on. But at the same time, we know how punishful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. He's a muntaqim, right? He's an absolute avenger. So that kind of fear we do have, we know that Allah is. But mainly, we fall on his good side. You know what I mean? Because we have this love and compassion with Allah, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim kind of thing.
Right.
Same thing with his parent. The fear, like I said, it's already there. But if this is the main thing that I'm using as my means of trying to make my children do whatever I want, obviously that's not going to work, at least in this age.
Yeah.
It could work maybe like 30 years ago.
Maybe.
But now,
right, it
will never work. So as parents, you have to use all these means, all these tools. And you got to keep in mind with teenagers these days, more than 5 minutes and their brain shuts down.
Right.
They just won't be able to comprehend anything.
Depending on the person, of course.
Right? They have a very short...
attention span.
Attention span. I would say, I don't know, maybe call me crazy, but I would say maybe most of them, if not all of them, that have this attention span problem. Now, inshallah, it's not, but I'm just saying.
Yeah, but you've observed.
Yeah, because the problem is they only engage for a longer time if something is extremely engaging. Right. For example, they could watch a movie. If the movie is not engaging after 15 minutes, they will change it, they'll turn it off.
Yeah, right.
If the movie is full of action engaging, that would stay tuned in.
Right.
That's why you see that when they make movies now, the first scene that the movie begins with is an action scene.
Right.
Explosion. So something goes, and then they go back. Either they go back in time, they go back forwards, and with series, for example, they show you a big event at the beginning,
guest-bong
in the end, and just before the end, they put
a cliffhanger.
So they're trying to engage your attention span. More with teenagers, their attention span is like very little, so you have to take that into consideration. If you want to talk, like Amir Al-Mu'mineen says, خَيْرُ الْكَلَامُ مَا قَلَّ وَجَلَّ. The best of speech, that which is little and precise.
And with that in mind, we will unfortunately have to finish today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any comments or questions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. In addition to that, we also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Turtles get a second chance to spread their fins after being found with bellies full of plastic. They were rescued and are now being released back to the sea in Argentina. Two green turtles and four loggerhead turtles were saved from fishing nets in Buenos Aires province. The group was taken to Grupo Marina Foundation, where they recuperated after purging 10 types of plastic from their bodies. Rehabilitation of the turtles lasted over a month and included blood tests and other procedures to make sure they were free of plastic. A biologist with a foundation says the danger of plastic is that it's silent, and usually its dangers are so gradual that it goes unnoticed.
Many times the animal appears to be in perfect health. However, during the checkup and evaluation, we found a large amount of this material inside. So it is important to get rid of the plastic before the condition worsens and it ends up causing the deaths of the specimens.
The turtles had mistakenly eaten plastic, thinking it was food. Wind, waves, and sunshine break down discarded plastic into tiny pieces, which litter ocean waters. Much of this plastic waste can be found on beds of seaweed that turtles forage for food. This trash ends up fatally clogging their bellies, causing the decline in the population of this graceful reptile. Now let's go to Germany to hear the heartwarming story of how technology is turning a young boy's life around. 7-year-old Joshua has a severe lung disease which has made him unable to go to school. But now he can attend his classes from home with the help of an avatar robot. The device sits in Joshua's Berlin classroom, enabling him to listen to the classroom in real time to what his teacher and classmates are saying. Joshua can even interact with everyone else by making the robot display a blinking signal.
Each year, a village in Vietnam becomes awash in red and orange as it gears up for the Lunar New Year with spectacular mass production of incense. January is usually the busiest time when villagers are dyeing, drying and whittling bamboo bark to make the fragrance sticks. Also, the scent of each batch is carefully tailored to suit the tastes of the regions where they will be sold. Most households here are involved in this ancient trade, and sales are a major part of their livelihoods. The Lunar New Year will begin on the first day of February. Around this time, sales tick up with throngs of people crowding into temples to light incense during worship. A 3-year-old girl from China's Hebei province has astonished ski enthusiasts with her impressive snowboarding talent.
Hello everybody, I'm Wang Xixi. I'm 3 years old and I can snowboard now.
Xixi's skills have attracted a lot of attention as a toddler boldly tackles the slopes. She makes snowboarding look easy. Despite her tender age, she is already taming the slopes at a higher skill level than a number of other aspiring snowboarders. Her parents say she has been practicing for less than 2 weeks and her progress is startling.
I remember several years ago, I felt quite scared when I was on the advanced slope, but a mother told me that Xixi started to snowboard down right when she got to the advanced trail. She was not afraid at all.
Her parents say she quickly grasped the snowboarding movements and techniques, including some of the trickier swivels and turns. They say Xixi is enjoying the progress she is making on the slopes, and every chance she gets, she asks to go snowboarding. The young snowboarder's mum says the hobby has also brought the family closer together as they enjoy a shared passion together.
The chronic shortage of human organs has always been an issue for patients, especially those suffering from heart diseases. But now a major scientific breakthrough is in the making. U.S. surgeons have successfully implanted a heart from a genetically modified pig into a man. Doctors had said the patient, 57-year-old, was unable to have human transplant because of his health conditions. But now he is recovering from his latest surgery. The surgeons say the man is being carefully monitored to determine how the new organ is performing. But for those who want to know why pigs, here is why. Pigs are considered ideal donors because of their size and rapid growth, among other things.
You know, it is a game changer because, we will have these organs readily available. If this works, and I hope it will work, we'll have these organs available. We have the technique of genetically modifying. So if there are more tweaking required for modifying the genes, we will be able to do that. And can customize basically the heart or the organ for the patient.
The transplant is the first of its kind in the world and follows years of research. In the U.S. alone, about 110,000 people are currently waiting for an organ transplant. Also, more than 6,000 patients die each year before getting one.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A kingdom of ice and snow. Don't be surprised, it's an international sculpture festival held annually in the Chinese city of Harbin. This year the venue brims with sports elements in a runner-up to the 2022 Winter Olympics scheduled in Beijing. The annual Winter Festival is the largest of its kind, where sculptors spend weeks using ice and snow to create structures under a given theme. The upcoming Winter Games is the theme this year, as one can visualize giant statues of Bing Duanduan. The adorable panda mascots are major attractions of the exhibition. The chief designer says an ice tower standing in the center of the park features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics.
In terms of the design concept, the sculpture features 24 vertical structures, referring to the 24th Winter Olympics to be held in Beijing. The spiral array form also indicated the proactive spirit of the Olympics. The free and upward effect is a vivid presentation of the Olympic flame.
The annual festival, which is being held for about 3 decades, usually attracts domestic and foreign tourists. But COVID-19 restrictions have limited the crowds over the past couple of years. Harbin is located in northeast China and receives cold winter wind from Siberia. An average winter temperature there is around minus 17 degrees Celsius.
South Koreans enjoy a wildlife refuge near the Korean Demilitarized Zone. New tours opened in November from the DMZ Crane Peace Town. Frank Smith has more in this report.
A new hiking trail and birdwatching facility opened up in South Korea this past November. DMZ Crane Peace Town created special birding cabins and guides wilderness hikes north of the 38th parallel, near the DMZ, the fortified border with North Korea. The Demilitarized Zone was created with the armistice that ended the Korean War back in 1953. Guard posts, fencing, and a 2 to 4 kilometer wide buffer zone now separate North Korea and South Korea, with that no man's land becoming home to rejuvenated plant and wildlife. Local officials see wildlife tourism as an opportunity to promote inter-Korean peace.
Cranes know no borders. That's why we're promoting the crane as a symbol of peace, as they can freely come and go between North and South Korea.
Each winter, several species of birds, especially cranes, spend time to rest and feed in the area, where there's little development and few people. Officials say more birds have been coming here because of depleted feeding grounds in the north.
Sichuan has wide plains suitable for growing rice. Cranes eat the grain that has fallen after harvest, and it's the best place for cranes because it's located north of the civilian control line.
A safe vantage point to photograph the wildlife is provided at the Hantan River near Yangji Village, attracting birders from far afield.
I left home at 4 in the morning to come here to photograph wild birds, swans and cranes. It's good because there are many mallard ducks and other birds. They fight for food with each other, but it's fun.
Cranes are considered a sacred symbol of longevity and fortune here and designated a national monument. Frank Smith, Cheongwon County, South Korea.
33 lucky green sea turtles get a new lease on life in Indonesia. The turtles were released into the sea off the coast of the island of Bali. Tourists and locals gather to watch the endangered animals go get their way back to the wild. Authorities rescued the reptiles from poachers late last year. The population of green sea turtles has fell sharply in recent years due to excessive hunting and the loss of nesting sites. In Chile, three Andean condors are back in the wild after years of rehab at a rescue center. The vulnerable vultures were released near the Chilean capital, Santiago. Scientists will continue to monitor the birds to make sure they are healthy. Andean condors occupy a special place in Chile. They are, in fact, the country's national bird and a symbol of power and health. The vultures are one of the biggest flight-capable birds in the world, with a wingspan of up to 3.2 meters. Conservationists in several countries are trying to shore up their population.
In Germany, tasty bits of crumbs are all it takes for hundreds of sheep and goats to participate in the campaign to encourage vaccination against COVID-19. 700 farm animals were arranged into a 100-meter-long syringe in a pasture south of Hamburg. The shepherd says she spent several days practicing the herd. The sheep and goats were lured by pieces of bread, which they quickly gobbled up after being released into the field. Helping the shepherd was an organizer who works with a flock to run team training exercises for companies. He says they wanted to do something to grab people's attention and encourage them to get COVID jabs.
Well, if I were to just write it on Facebook, nobody would notice it. And my job is to have company teams leading some thousand sheep from A to B, and I have noticed how enthusiastically the sheep are received, and that it simply reaches people deep inside, which is perhaps not possible rationally, with rational arguments.
Etzold says sheep bring out the soft side of people and hopes that this will help convey the message. So far, the campaign has received a positive response, with videos of the sheep arrangement going viral. Official data shows Germany has the lowest inoculation rate among Western European nations. This is mainly attributed to vaccination hesitancy, as well as a small percentage who vehemently oppose getting the jab. Technological change is accelerating today, with robots and artificial intelligence making fast inroads into human lives. A consumer electronics show in Las Vegas is the latest example of the same. From lifelike baby dolls to full-grown human-like robots are on the display. They not only write, cry, laugh, and blink, but some of them speak and react when you tell them something. The most interesting thing about these robots is their reactions, which are just like humans, seeming as if they are real people. The robot makers say soon people will not be scared of these human-faced machines being among them.
Humans are so complex, so making a robot exactly like a human is almost impossible. If we did that, then you wouldn't be scared of it, because you'd just assume it's a human. But you get that uncanny valley just before, where it doesn't quite move like a human, doesn't quite express itself or emote or talk like a human. And that's the uncanny valley. That's the scary bit. If you go further back to something that looks less like a human, then suddenly you like it a lot more.
The robot makers hope that the way these robots are made would help even doctors how to treat and confront children, for instance. They also hope that by adding more human characteristics to these robots, the machines will be at the service of humans more than before.
IRIB English Radio.